All right, Sonny, you want to open in prayer? You look like you raised your hand there to volunteer.
Okay. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for this night, and we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to the lesson tonight, so we can apply them to our daily life, and so we can improve our way of life. And we just thank you so much for Paul leading this study. We just grateful that we allow him to just go step by step and just teach the word and get something that needs to be heard. And, so we just ask you to just continue to let this Bible study keep going, and ask that you just open our eyes and our hearts and our minds this tonight. That'd be impressive.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so this style of class is interactive. That means you can interrupt and ask questions, and that's what we like here. So, all right, so my style of teaching is I like to go through and read what we're going to study and then come back and break it all down. So that's kind of like what we're going to start doing right now. So hopefully my intent is to get through chapter 3 tonight because it's a short chapter. So if, you know, we don't get too off on a rabbit trail, we should be able to finish. Okay, so let's dive in here. Paul basically was coming off of chapter 2 talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? And basically lifting them up as examples to follow and rejoicing in their work in the Lord, right? And now he's going to kind of switch gears now and start to come to the end of his letter, and he's going to start talking about righteousness through faith in Christ now, okay? So let's read here. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, will, and now will tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Okay. Yeah, that chapter is short for a reason. There's a lot of things that they pack into that chapter, and at first glance you can read through that again and a lot of stuff kind of go over your head. And a lot of it has to do with just the way we use our English language today versus how they used Aramaic and Greek back then. So it does really help to study it a little closer and to kind of draw these nuggets out that we're going to do tonight. So any questions before we dive in as to what we've read? Okay. So he starts out in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So he has repeated that theme over and over again in the first two chapters, right? The thankfulness that we're to have in Christ, the love that we're to have for one another, the fellowship, the ecclesia that we're supposed to share in, right? And he basically just keeps saying, hey, remember that and keep rejoicing in the Lord. Don't forget that, right? And he basically says, to write the same things to you is no trouble. And it's safe for me to do that, right? So that tells me that our human nature is such that it is something we need to remind one another of a lot, right? To rejoice in the Lord. And far often, we do not do that, right? It's our human nature to grumble and to be pessimistic and to be critical. And we almost begrudgingly will edify one another, right? Or almost begrudgingly rejoice in the Lord. It's almost like what Paul talked about earlier in Galatians about how the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh, right? That they're constantly at odds with one another, right?
I have a question.
Sure.
He said, it is not trouble for me to write these same things to you again. But since we missed, what was he writing to?
The first two chapters was many exhortations and rejoicing in the fellowship that is the body of Christ. He was sitting in jail in Rome, awaiting trial, and things weren't looking good. And so the church at Philippi had gathered an offering for him, and they had sent it by way of Epaphroditus, who almost died in the process of delivering it, because he was coming all the way from Rome, so he had to drop down from Rome, come up to the Adriatic Sea, get across the Adriatic Sea, and then take the Ignatia way, all the way across, you know, Asia, which is like modern Turkey. And it was a very long route, but, you know, it was one of the nice Roman roads. But again, he almost died getting the money to him. And the church had sent him there to minister to Paul. But they had heard, because people going back towards Rome knew that he was almost deathly ill and almost died. And so then they got worried about him. So Paul had to send him back just so they would know that he was okay. So the whole time he's writing letters, he is sitting in jail rotting away and basically going to be martyred in 2 years. And yet he's encouraging the church. And he's encouraging the church to rejoice in what God is doing, because as he sits in jail, people around are being empowered to speak more boldly of the gospel because of his imprisonment. Because he found favor with the entire Praetorian Guard in Rome. They knew that he was being jailed for a bogus reason, and they kind of showed him favor. They let him have house guests and stuff while he was under house arrest. But still under arrest he was, right? And so he kept writing back to Philippi and kept encouraging them to rejoice in what God was doing and basically just saying, I'm living my life with only one thing in mind. I don't want to dishonor God. Whatever God wants to do with me is what I want to make sure happens. And if my life becomes a drink offering that's poured out for God, so be it. Just I want to finish the race well, right? So he's basically referring back to all the edifications that he was doing in the first couple of chapters, basically encouraging them to encourage one another and to rejoice and not to be saddened by his imprisonment, right? To know that all things are working and that ultimately God is being glorified, right? And that God's in charge. So as we read this exhortation that he comes back to, he does this in the midst of pretty difficult times that he's in, right? But he's still saying, rejoice in the Lord, right? And a lot of times it's hard for us to find a place to rejoice when it's hitting us from all sides, right? Let's be honest. When things don't go our way, it's difficult to rejoice and find God in that, right? But the funny thing about it is, that's exactly how God draws us to Him, right? Because when things are going well, we're usually running farther and farther from God, right? And we're rejoicing as we go down that road of wealth and fame and fortune. And typically God has to allow those things to fall apart in order to get us to turn and go back to Him, right? It's just an unfortunate circumstance of our flesh, but yes.
There's a saying that says, adversity is the bridge to a deeper relationship with God.
Yes. Yeah, I don't know why it is, but I think because Paul's insight to how the flesh is constantly warring with the Spirit and the Spirit is constantly warring with the things of the flesh, that for us, comfort is things of the world, and things going well means things are going well in the world. And unfortunately, Scripture teaches us that we are not of this world, right? That we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And unfortunately, when we make too much of a friend with the world, we get drawn away from God. And so, it's hard to rejoice when things are going difficult, but the reality is Scripture is always teaching us that God is in that too, right? That all things work for the good that God has planned for us. It's difficult, but sometimes what helps is if you have a friend who's already gone through it, and they have leaned on God, and God has been faithful and drawn them out of that, that friend can be very useful to you when you're kind of like in the depths of your depravity or in your darkness, and you're not sure what's going on, right? You don't see God. So I think Paul's got a lot of wisdom in continuing to basically edify these people to rejoice in the Lord, you know, and just to remind them of that. And then he says in verse 2, and this is kind of odd because he really does take a turn here, right? He takes a turn because he realizes the adversities that are out there, right? So here we have the classical dichotomy between flesh and spirit. And Paul quickly will balance the joy in the Lord with the realities of the flesh, right? And I know I've been accused of being too pessimistic at time and too keyed in on the flesh issues, you know, that I need to be a little more on the other side. But I'm more of a realist in the sense that I see how the world just consumes people, and it drives me crazy when I see people putting a face on that everything is great, but then everything's falling apart in reality, you know. And so for me, I'm one of those people that will climb down in the trenches and give you the tools that you need to get out of that space, right? And unfortunately, it's not always a pleasant place to be, and it's hard to be cheery when you're down in those trenches, right? I feel like a warrior sometimes with a shield and a sword. And then people want you to be joyful and cheery and praising God and singing hymns. And sometimes I'm it's a hard place for me to get into at times because I'm down here helping this person climb out of the pit that they've gotten into, right? And you deal with realities that are ugly, you know. But you can equip people with the tools that they need to get out of those pits. But it does require you willing to roll up your sleeves and get in there with them, right? Yeah.
Also, the joy that you're talking about, though, that sustains you, is the joy knowing that Jesus, that you're in His hands and He's in control of everything.
Yes.
And that He will get you through if He wants you through, and if you don't get through because He wants you. So, basically, the joy comes from resting in Him.
Right.
Because I've been there, like when I had cancer and all, that actually, that was kind of a more restful time of my life when I was having cancer, but that's because I was under a lot of prayer and a lot of people.
Right.
So I can understand how that works.
And we learn, like back in Galatians 5:22, right? Let's like bounce back there. Well, you don't have to. I can do it for you. We can read that Galatians 5:22 says, and of course I'm getting blinder as I get older. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Joy is one of those fruits of the Spirit, right? So I'll be honest enough to tell you guys, it's difficult for me just to, on command, come to a place of joy. If somebody just comes to me and says, after I've been in the trenches with somebody's sin issues all day, and then they say, just time to be joyful now. Honestly, it's hard for me just on command go to that place, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit, and from my own personal experiences, these things have happened to me very unexpectedly when the Spirit just pours on me for coming out of a time of obedience that I have been diligent, and now that time is over. and you see the light at the end of the tunnel and you see the fruit, and then the Spirit just overwhelms you with joy because of you availing yourself to do the work of the Lord, right? That's real joy, and I've experienced that. And so I'm a pessimist, right? Because I see too many times people putting the hoops up there, time to worship, time to have joy, time to this, you know. And to me, I don't know. Okay, I'm going to stop talking about it because I'm going to get somebody throwing tomatoes from in the back room there. But those things are born out of the Spirit, right? And I like them being genuine. I've noticed that when I experience them in a real way, then that experience becomes very personal to me, right? So Paul now flips and now goes to the flesh side of things, right? After he just exhorts them to be rejoicing in the Lord, now he comes to the reality of the flesh factor, and he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this warning of looking out for the dogs, in Hebrew terms, a dog was also on par with a Gentile, right? If anybody, who's Jewish? John, are you Jewish? Have you studied the Mishnah and the Talmud at all?
A little bit,
okay.
Not Jewish, but I have interest in it.
Some of the rabbis who have extrapolated on top of the known law that Moses gave, right, and they've created a volume and a set called the Mishnah and, Talmud, that's it. See, I'm having lapses already on my senility here. So these volumes are extensive, and they really extrapolate even in greater detail what they think these laws mean. And they have equated that, you know, meat that is found torn in the field is good for either dogs or the Gentiles, right? A Jewish person was not supposed to touch that. It was unclean, okay? So Paul now is equating either the Judaizers or the people who have converted, or people who are just, you know, the priests in the church, in the synagogue, he's equating them to dogs right now because of their intent of what they're doing, right? No, he's warning the church to look out for this type of person coming into the church, right? He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, who he's talking about there in mutilating the flesh, and it's a very strong word in the Greek, but it means those of the circumcision, right? The
but he says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth
day. Yep. Yeah. Let's get to that. You're jumping ahead on me, Joe. Yes. But we're talking about those who are teaching from the law versus those who are now teaching from Christ, right, who has freed you from the law, right? So you're talking about two different camps. You're talking about people now who want to re-enslave you to the law, which is now dead and done away with, because now the resurrection of Christ has freed you from the law. You live in the new covenant now, not in the old covenant. You're not bound by the law, which only brings death, right? You're now free to that. So you still have the old camp of Sadducees and Pharisees that are teaching that, and you have the Judaizers who are coming in and basically trying to tell newly converted Christians that in order to see heaven, you now have to take this baggage of all these laws that we have in, you know, Judaism, right? All the laws that we carry, these 635 laws. Remember I talked about, if you ever go down to the Fairfax District in L.A., and you see the Hasidic Jews there, and they're wearing their black brim hats, and they have their black jackets on, and they have that white vest that has tassels, right? And those tassels, they have 639 of those tassels, I think. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong on the number, it's close. But each one of those tassels represents one of the laws, and you'll see them walking down the street, or standing, waiting for a bus, they'll be rocking back and forth, they'll be twisting those tassels, and they'll be mumbling. And if you can sneak up behind one of them, and if you understand a little Hebrew, you can catch that they are mumbling those laws that are out of the Mishnah, right? They're going through the tassels and touching each one because the Bible commanded them to keep these things close to their hearts, right? So they're going through all this, right? Now, the people of the circumcision were these people, right? The people who are basically saying, we're still wanting to uphold this system of old Judaic law, and we want to re-enslave you to that versus what the new message is that Christ brought, that you're free now, right? So John, that's who he's talking about now. This is the dichotomy that he's drawing between that camp and the new camp.
So one would be circumcision of the flesh, and the new one now is the circumcision of the heart.
Of the spirit, yeah, the spirit or the heart, yeah, yeah. So basically he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, meaning those who are basically circumcising as now part of the requirement of the law, which is not a requirement anymore, right? It has no, it doesn't mean anything anymore. He teaches that in Galatians. Whether you're circumcised or not doesn't matter anymore, right? At this point, you're basically just mutilating your flesh to do that, because that doesn't get you into heaven, right? So then he says, for we, now he draws the difference between the two camps, John. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there's the thought, right? The Judaizers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees put their confidence where? In what they could do, doing the law, the things that they could actually accomplish, right? All their the whole point of the law was if you could live the law out and be blameless and sinless, you could get into heaven. But God rigged the deck, right? You couldn't do it. So nobody could, except for Jesus, right? That's why you had to have the sacrifice. So Paul's now saying you have that camp who wants to hold on to that, and now you have us now who now are circumcised. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, right? So he's trying to draw that distinction. Look out for those guys who are trying to re-enslave you into that old way. You're free from that, right? I actually have friends who are going to a Messianic Jewish church. They're Christians. They're not even Jewish. And they're attending a Messianic Jewish church. And the church is really doing a good job, right? I mean, they are Christians first, but they cater to somebody who's come out of a Jewish background. Because that Judaic law and the things they do is so entrenched in them that it's almost impossible to completely break it away, right? So this church still will perform some of those things, yet they understand that those are not the things that get you into heaven. It's belief in Christ, right? It's repentance and all those things, right? It's professing the name of Christ. But them, you know, just being Gentiles and not knowing all that, they are getting confused. They start asking me questions like, well, are you supposed to do those things? Are you not supposed to touch pork? Are you not supposed to... They think they have to be re-enslaved, all that stuff. And I said, no. You're missing the point. And that church is not teaching that. You're missing the point, right? So Paul here is making this dichotomy here, and he's saying, watch out for those people. He says, we are not that anymore. And he says, we put no confidence in our flesh. Now, that's a bold statement, right? I want you guys to really think about it. He says, we are now part of a camp of people that do not put any confidence in our flesh. Now, unfortunately, it seems to be our human nature to do that very thing, right? We live our entire lives being told to excel, to be number one, to be an A-type personality person. Everything is about having confidence in your flesh, right? That's what the world teaches you. It sends you out into corporate America and you have to, you know, squash all would-be comers. And even within the church, a lot of times we put our confidence in the flesh by, you know, how many people can I get to follow me? Or how many can I do this? How much money can my church bring in? How can I build a mega church? A lot of things, we just fall back into those traps, right? But Paul's trying to remind us that's not who we're to be anymore. That's not where we live. That's not where we exist, because that is the bondage of the old way, right? He says in verse 4, and then he basically is going to say, he's going to kind of take those Judaizers on firsthand, right? Because you have to understand how effective they were at drawing people away from the simple gospel message, right? Because people would hear the simple gospel message, they would rejoice, and then they think, that's it? Right? And so it'd be kind of easy to fall into the trap of, well, yeah, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to do that, right? Today, I call that the treadmill in the church, right? Well, great, you're saved, welcome to the kingdom, now you need to do this, 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 and this. You know, children's ministry has help, needs help over here. I mean, all this happens, right? And immediately you start to think, oh, I got to do all these things to please God, right? Well, Paul's saying, hey, we basically worship by the Spirit of God, right? We follow the Spirit, right? We don't put confidence in the flesh. And then he takes those guys on because they would be very intellectual and they would make a very good argument, right? So he's now going to squash their argument by basically giving you his resume. And it's a very impressive resume, right? He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He's basically saying, you want to have confidence in the flesh. I, if anybody, could have confidence in the flesh, right? And here basically this is what's going to happen. He's basically going to say, you think having confidence in the flesh is the way to go. I, more than anybody, have confidence in the flesh. And yet, at the end of all that, I don't see that as something to strive for, right? He's like, I'm already at the top of my game, yet I do not see that that is something to strive for. That's what the end game is. He's going to go here. So he says now, in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, John, what does that mean? That means in the Abrahamic, how do they say that? Abrahamic covenant? The covenant of Abraham, right? That God made with Abraham. You were supposed to circumcise your child on the eighth day, right? So if you were going to be Jewish or a good Hebrew, you had to circumcise your child on the eighth day because that identified you as being separated by God, right? Okay. So he's basically now making a case from the day I was born, I have the resume that is the resume of resumes, right? I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So he's basically telling you, I'm a Hebrew, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, do you guys understand the significance of being the tribe of Benjamin? Mm-hmm. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? At the time Paul had come around, the 10 of the 12 tribes had already dispersed and been miscegenated into cultures all over the world. Now, what does that mean? And miscegenated means that when a warring king, when you stopped worshiping God, and you got your eyes off of God, and you start fleshing out, God would allow your enemies to come in and take you over, right? And what those warring kings would do when they came in, they would come in and transplant you into their cultures. Yeah, they would force you to miscegenate, to intermarry. And then that way they deflated you from being able to say, I'm a Hebrew or I'm a Jew, and you're my enemy, because now you have children with your enemy, and you're now kind of blended. Yeah?
That's what the Samaritan woman was.
Yes. Yes. So this miscegenation that took place really caused 10 of the 12 tribes to almost become non-existent. We don't know where they are anymore, right? I mean, there's a big move right now to genetically find them through genetic DNA imprinting. There's a whole culture out there that does that. But the bottom line is only two tribes really survived. The tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, right? The tribe of Judah is the one that, you know, brought us all the Levites, right? And the tribe of Benjamin basically came, the line of Jesus came out of the tribe of Benjamin, right? So he's basically saying, hey, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, again, our English translation of that, you might think I'm an American above all other Americans, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I'm a Hebrew who's from Hebrew parents, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Actually, in the Greek here, it actually is kind of like a wordplay, saying that he is a Hebrew, that's all that, but also he's also the son of Hebrew parents, right? So he was not miscegenated. His bloodline did not get mixed, right? So he's, once again, his resume so far is perfect, right? And then he says, as to the law, meaning the Pharisaical law, the Old Testament laws that came out of these synagogues, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So the Pharisees and the Pharisees were the most zealous of the two, right? I mean, the most legalistic. So he says, hey, I was there at the high order of the Pharisees, right? And he doesn't tell you this, but historically we know that Paul directly tutored under the teacher of called Gamaliel, right? Who was of the synagogue house of Hillel, which was the house that all of Israel knew, right? I mean, direct out of the lineage of the temples. I mean, it was this organization of Hillel. And Gamaliel was one of their top instructors and teachers, and Paul tutored directly under him. So far his resume is spot on perfect, right? He says, as to zeal, in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. So his zeal for God and his zeal for the law, he persecuted the church. That's how much zeal he has. And we have lots of examples of Paul persecuting the church, even from him, his own words and others who were afraid of him and ran from him, you know. And
he was persecuting the Christian church.
The Christian church. Right. Good point. Thank you for drawing that out. Yes, he was persecuting the Christian church, thinking he was doing God's work, right? Until he got knocked down on that road, right?
He was there when Stephen died.
Yes. Yes, he was there. He's the one who threw his coat down to give permission for Stephen to be stoned, right? So we see a lot of evidence of Paul's zeal. And he thought he was doing God's work. So what a wake-up call to find out that you're the Pharisee of Pharisees going out and defending God, and then you find out you're actually persecuting God.
I had no idea that he thought he was defending God.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He went around chasing the Christians and persecuting them. The Christians feared him. I mean, it was...
Why did he think he was defending God?
Because if you were the house of Israel at the time, Pharisees and Sadducees, you controlled all the people through those laws. You gave them no hope. You just controlled them. You tightly controlled everything they did. You basically, Jesus accused them of such egregiousness because not only did they stand at the door of heaven, not let anyone in, you know, they blocked them from coming through, right? They were doing terrible. They were basically giving no hope to anyone, right? But when you come along and now give them the gospel message, the good news, you freed them from the law. They were no longer enslaved by the control that was wielded over them. Now they were free in Christ. And that immediately took all the power away from the church at the time. The synagogue church, right? So, he was persecuting the Christian church as it was starting up. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, meaning as the law taught righteousness, right? He says, I was blameless. So this resume is almost impeccable. Right? And so now he's making a point. Again, remember, who's he throwing a 50-pound, you know, bomb over the fence to? To these legalists, these Judaizers, who are coming at newly formed Christians and convincing them they need to now be re-entrapped by these laws. And they're giving good arguments. Very technical arguments, very intellectual arguments as to why. And he's basically saying, if anyone needs to speak on this, if anyone could speak on this, I can.
And he's in jail without probable cause, because he has the pedigree, he shouldn't really have been there.
Right.
So because of that, he can say, whoops, you guys, I know what jokes you, because I was the best at knowing
yeah.
what it was.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he knows how all the shenanigans work behind the scenes, right? So he says, as to the law, or to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless, as the law taught righteousness, right?
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, John, go ahead.
Somewhere back, when God made the covenant with Abraham,
it's in Genesis 17 or 16, somewhere in there. 16, maybe.
He told them that the function of the Jews was going to be to open up the church for everyone in the world.
Well, at that time, there were no Jews, right? He was going to make a nation out of Abraham, right?
Their job was to honor him and create a situation in which
he was going to save the whole world, right? That through his line, yeah.
Which is, as I understand it, why Christ and David and such all
yes.
had that same lineage.
Yes.
But when you listen to Paul talk in this in Philippians, he makes no mention of the fact that his function as a Jew is being fulfilled.
From what perspective? From like a Pharisee?
Perspective of setting it up so that Christ to open the invitation to the Gentiles.
Oh, but that is his whole ministry. He was, if you go read Galatians, his entire calling was to the Gentile world. And Peter and John, when he came to see them in Jerusalem, you know, to see if the Spirit was ministering the truth to him about whether he should go and minister this new covenant to the Gentiles. You're talking about an idea that would have turned the church upside down on its head. So he had to be very careful, right? He was hearing from God what he was to do. But he knew that went entirely against the whole established church at the time. If you were a Gentile, you were goyim. You were a dog. You were not going into the kingdom. This was our God, and you were scum, right? For him now to say, oh, no, it's all opened up to everyone, would have caused chaos in the church. So he went to Peter and John and said, look, this is what the Spirit's telling me, that I need to go minister the good news to the Gentile world. And after conferring with them, they agreed and said, yes, go in peace. And they gave him, you know, permission. Yes, we feel the same thing. We see the Spirit ministering the same thing to us. Go. Just remember the church and the widows and make sure you send money back, right, from time to time. And of course, he was going to do that, right? His entire mission from the time that he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, from that point on, God had redirected his focus in life.
But as much as the Christian church hated the Jews, even through the Crusades and everything else, that message, that truth that the Bible tells us seems to be really overlooked. I mean, everybody talks about
it. Well, you know what? That's a good point you bring up. And it's one that I pound on every class that I teach when it comes up, that I warn people to be careful about how they despise the Jewish people or the nation of Israel, because the Bible clearly teaches us that we are grafted into the kingdom of God because of them. We are riding into the kingdom of God on their coattails. We have been adopted in. And so before you go throwing rocks and stones at them for what they did, be mindful of the fact that if it hadn't been for them, you would be lost, right? And so you still owe much to the nation of Israel. They may not know that the Messiah has already come, right? They may have missed that, but they will know soon enough. But this is why I think our nation as a whole has supported Israel so fervently, at least up till now, you know?
That's why Jesus died on the cross, for forgiveness. And they didn't know what they were doing necessarily. So yeah. With us, we do necessarily know. So we need to show forgiveness, because that's
yes.
The answer to it.
Yes. But be rest assured that they are still lost until they find Christ, right? I mean, so that you need to have a sense of urgency when you talk to Jewish people. If they do not know that the Messiah is here, there needs to be a sense of urgency. And I've seen many people go speak to large Jewish organizations and try to proselytize them right there on the spot. And they chuckle, and they know what they're doing, because just like we're compelled as Christians to do it, they accept that, right? But they still don't believe. They're still waiting for the Messiah, right? But yes, good point, John, and thank you for bringing that up. I do, actually, just to let you know, I do make a point of that every time I teach a class, when it actually comes up in Scripture. So now he says, So I have this perfect resume, and then in verse 7 he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now I want you guys to put yourself in his position. I mean, you are the golden child, right? That would be like you working yourself up through the ranks of whatever organization you chose to be in. If it was politics, let's say you were Barack Obama, and you worked your way all the way through Chicago politics, probably the most brutal politics to get through. You've gotten to the top of the game, and now you're president of the United States. I mean, you're now ready to rock and roll, right? Can you imagine if at this point in his presidency he decides to say, I count all that loss and rubbish, means nothing, right? That goes entirely against our human nature to do that, right? Because we feel deserving when we get to that point, don't we? Because we've worked so hard to get there, and we've had to walk across so many people's backs to get there, that now we're going to sit up there on our high hog and squash all would-be comers, right? And hold on to our place of power for as long as we can. Now, it's kind of an amazing thing that Paul says, I count all that as loss for the sake of Christ. What a remarkable conversion experience he must have had, right? Because I can't even imagine what could have happened to really make him do that kind of a 180. Yeah, because you're talking about somebody who was probably so sold out in the wrong direction, I would have, as a human being, written them off, saying, that guy, there's no way, he's hopeless. Pretty much did. Yeah. And the road to Damascus, he actually was struck down, and he heard the voice of God, and the other people around him heard a thunderous rumbling. They couldn't quite make out what was being said, but God was speaking to him in the Hebrew dialect, some believe. And he understood it, and then eventually he was stricken blind, and he ended up having scales on his eyes, almost like fish scales. And then he went to Ananias' house and sat there for how many weeks? Until somebody came to get him, and then they prayed for him and put their hands on him, and the scales fell off his eyes, and he could see, you know. But the Lord spoke to him in a mighty way. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? You know, you're doing the wrong thing. You got it completely wrong. I mean, what a wake-up call. I mean, I you would feel just horrible, right? So I can see why Paul at this point does not care about his life. If I had gotten it that wrong, and I had that kind of mercy shown to me by God, at that point I would say, God, you take my life whenever, because you know what? I lost it a long time ago. So I can understand Paul's fervor now for doing the right thing, now that he knows what the right thing is, right? Yeah.
But I also can see how God had Paul in that particular situation.
Sure.
So that the church, when it turned,
right,
it wasn't turned chaotic. It was,
sure,
turned in peace, because he turned and he was so admired and who he was, those below him knew that it had to be,
right,
God. That it wasn't just some crazy guy going, oh,
right,
you must be Christian, blah, blah, blah.
Right. So here's a word of hope for all you crazies out there, right? What does God teach us in the book of Revelation? He hates people who are lukewarm. They're like a putrid taste in his mouth, and he spews them out. Why? Because you can't move them. They're content to sit on the fence and be apathetic. He'd rather you be completely wrong like Paul or completely hot on the right track. Because then he can work with you, right? Because if he can flip you when you're over here, then that zeal will just transfer to doing the right thing. And that's why Paul was a great pick, right? So
he...
Well,
I mean, the gusto kind of thing?
Well, yeah, for Paul it was. I mean, Paul thought he was doing the right thing. In all honesty, he thought he was doing the right thing. He just was so misguided and so misdirected by the institution that he grew up in that that's all he knew, right? But God has a way to reach into our hearts and show us truth, unlike anyone else can, right? And that's why we need to learn to listen to that, right? So now he says, but whatever I gained in verse 7, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this Greek word for knowing is from the root of gnosko. This kind of knowing is the inner knowing that your spirit is being ministered to you, is ministering to you a truth that you can't particularly verbally explain, right? And I explain this to people like, you know God's real. You're a Christian because you know God is there. And then somebody asks you to prove God. You can't, right? You can't verbalize it. And then you end up sounding foolish because you're like a little child kicking sand. And, you know, you're like some skit on Saturday Night Live. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, you know, and you go back and forth, right? You can't explain it. But somehow you know deep down inside that Christ is real. Because the Spirit of Christ is ministering that truth to you. Now, that is the type of know that the Greek word here is addressing, right? He says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Okay, let's stop at verse 9. There's too much stuff. He's kind of rambling on. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I mean, almost in the Greek, you can almost refer that the word as dung, right? He's lost everything and counts it as nothing. I don't know if any of us in this room could do that, right? If our house got taken away, if we were like a Job and everything just got pulled from us, could we really sit there and say, yeah, you know what, as long as I have Christ, everything else is good? I'd be hard-pressed to do that myself, right?
It'd be sort of hard for President Obama to say that.
Yes.
Total loss.
Yes, exactly. I don't
to give it up.
Right, exactly. I think it goes so against our human nature, right? But again, I think because Paul got such a wake-up call that he realized his life was over and he had done such wrong that anything that he could do now, he had to glorify God, right? So he basically says, I count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right. Now this is very, very important here, right? This is very deep. And theologically, a lot of people miss this, right? Because a lot of times when we talk about faith, we take ownership of faith. Because everybody always says, you need more faith. Have more faith. Where's your faith? But everybody forgets that it's not our faith. It's God's faith. He supplies it to us. It's a gift from Him, right? And I always tell people, it's like the lampstand that's plugged into the wall socket. I can go turn the light off and on, but I'm not the power source. The power source is 30 miles away. And if, as long as that power source is supplying energy down that line, I can get light. But again, the power source is the supply. And for faith, God gives us that faith, right? So let's read again with that perspective, right? In verse 9, and be found in him. His desire is to be found by Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that's what he grew up in, right? A righteousness that was of the law, saying, I can live perfectly as the law defines, and now it's a self-made righteousness, right? He's saying that's the wrong thing. That's not what we want, right? I don't want that, because everything's changed now. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross has changed everything. He says, so that's not what I desire. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he desires the righteousness that comes from God, which is dependent on that faith that God supplies, right? I remember we talked about righteousness being a positional thing. You enter into the kingdom of God through repentance and acknowledgement. And you are now, by definition, righteous. You are aligned on the right-hand side of God. It is a positional thing. Not something you achieve, not something you work for, right? Your acceptance of the free gift of salvation makes you righteous, right?
Which kind of means you're on the right team.
You're on the right team.
It doesn't mean you're great skills, right? But you're on the right team.
So now he says, this is what I desire. That kind of righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Christ is the supplement, is the supplier of that, right? He says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And again, the Greek word there is gnosko, for the word know, that I may know him with that inner knowing that I can't explain, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Incredible, right? I mean, who says those things? That's their only goal and desire in life? I don't know of anyone who says that. I mean, when I talk to anybody, they want to be like whoever's on MTV or who's ever an athlete, or they want to be, whoever says, I want to share in the sufferings in Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. I mean, that's really somebody here who gets it, right? Somebody who gets the idea that everything is coming from God. God is supplying everything, right? So this is important for us to kind of pay attention to this. He says, my desire in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So to Paul, the ultimate glory, the ultimate prize is resurrection. Power over death that we have in Christ, right? We are already eternal creatures. Because we're eternal, what goes on here on earth is a short stint to eternity. And what we look forward to is the prize that is available to us through the redemptive work that Christ did on the cross, right? And for him, that's it. That's his whole purpose and goal, right? Is to know his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, right? And he says back in verse 1, or let's see, back in chapter, I think it's back in chapter 1, he says in verse chapter 1, 29, remember we read this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So he says it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake.
And that is true. God doesn't like you to be lukewarm. The other night when you said that you wanted to wait until the Holy Spirit told you it was right, because doing it, jumping in with 2 feet up in
right.
cost of life. Why weren't you right?
Because I define that as being prudent. Because lukewarm is a lifestyle, right? That's somebody who never moves. Their whole life, they just kind of stay in that even keel place and never go one way or the other, right? They never take a stand for anything. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. They never have an opinion. Nothing's ever right. Nothing's ever wrong. Everything's okay, right? That's a lifestyle choice. What I was trying to explain was, ultimately, when I know what God wants, when I'm sure what He wants me to do, I'll drop everything and do it. For me, being a Gideon, you know, saying I'm going to put the fleece out, and I might put it out two or three times, but my wife can attest, when I get the green light and I know it's not, I'm not getting a cross signal, or it's not my own flesh desiring something, when I know it's from God, God stirred me, and I see it come, the other half come my way, again, it's a timing issue with God. Remember we talked about that? That a lot of times God will stir you. That doesn't mean you start jumping through hoops just because you're being stirred. That means God's preparing you for something, and you need to stand still and wait for Him to bring the other half to you, right?
That's called waiting on the Lord.
That's called waiting on the Lord, and we're told to do that many, many times, right? And a great example, John, is one of the greatest, you know, people of the Old Testament was Moses. And God saw fit to take the greatest man in Egypt. To this day, I visited the city in which he and his father Ramses built, and his brother. I saw it. It's still standing. So you're talking about one of the greatest architects the world has ever known. And yet God saw fit to take him from that high place and have him sit on a hill watching sheep. Not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but for 40 years to sit and tend to sheep. So, talk about waiting on the Lord. We have a lot of examples of God's timing being perfect, and ours, not so much, right? Does that answer your question, John? Okay. So he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he is striving and moving towards that ultimate goal of being resurrected in Christ and spending eternity with God. And what a glorious thing that is, right? Okay. Now let's jump into verse 12. This is where he starts to exhort us to live a life in a way to achieve that goal, right? To move towards that. Now, this could be very confusing because we've all been taught that once saved, you're in the kingdom, right? You can't lose your salvation. It's not like you set your keys down and you forgot where you put them and now I'm out of the kingdom of God, right? That doesn't happen. But we are going to hear something from Paul about what we do have a responsibility towards. So let's kind of dive into this. Kind of interesting. So in verse 12 he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. What is he talking about? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. What was it we just read earlier on? What's he talking about? What was this? Is his main goal, right? He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what he's seeking for, a righteousness that comes from God. Now that's a pretty tall order considering you are flesh bound while you're here on this earth, isn't it? which falls into the camp of what we're taught over and over in Scripture, this idea of dying to yourself, dying to the flesh, right? So his goal is to move away from the flesh and towards Christ so that his righteousness is of God, not of the flesh, right? Not of the law, not of the flesh. So now he's admitting now in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I haven't gotten there, right? He said, I'm still a sin-natured creature, is what he's telling us. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what that righteousness that he possesses from God, he wants to embrace that and make it his own and move towards having more and more and more of it. Because why? Because Christ Jesus made him his own, right? Which is consistent with what Scripture teaches us. The love of Christ compels us to do these things, right? The flesh does not compel us to do these things. The flesh compels us to do things out of desire or fear. Not these things. Not the things of God. Flesh never compels us to do the things of God. The flesh always wants to do the opposite of that, right? But he is saying, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So he admits he hasn't gotten there yet, right? But one thing I do, and here's great advice for all of us. One thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And this word, forgetting, right? In the Greek, the verb here is in a perfect tense, meaning that it's gone, forgotten, I don't even think about it anymore. And straining, that verb is in the perfect tense also in the Greek, meaning that he is constantly in that state of trying to draw closer to God and obtain that righteousness from God, which is through faith. He says, this is the thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Why is that important for us to understand that? How often do we constantly rehash our sin issues? How often do we always go back and open the closet where all our skeletons are at? I mean,
the only problem with that is that you're also told to repent.
That's right.
And that's all in the past.
That's right. And once you repent, it's forgiven. And what does God say about that? Completely forgotten, right? God, as far as God's concerned, that is like thrown and cast into the sea. Never to be seen or heard from again. That sin is completely forgiven. But is that what we do? No, we mull over our sin. We let the enemy put doubt in. We may ask God for forgiveness and he'll forgive us and to God it's forgotten. But then our brother-in-law comes along and says, hey, why are you up there teaching Bible study at your house? I saw what you were doing last weekend. I mean, boom, there goes the doubt. Hey, why are you going to church on Sunday? You know, I saw you at the baseball game drinking 7 beers. You call yourself a Christian? Wham, there goes the doubt again, right? Yeah. So once again, this is a great lesson for us to learn, right? That Paul is reminding us, forget what lies behind and press onward, right? I think Paul has an acute understanding of the weakness of the flesh. An acute. And I always find that people who do not have that acute understanding of the weakness of their flesh are the ones that always fall into this trap of denial. And they're the ones that always end up falling the hardest. The guy that's always telling me, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about getting into infidelity in my marriage. I don't have to worry about addiction. I don't have to worry about whatever. That's the guy I worry about the most. The guy who is painfully aware of his own depravity in the flesh is the guy who's constantly making chess moves not to ever find himself in a place where he will be tempted. That's the guy who's always saying, no, I'm not going to find myself alone in a room with a coworker who's of the opposite sex. I will always make sure to have one of my peers with me. No, I'm not going to go into, you know, that area of Las Vegas and hang out with you guys at that particular kind of bar. Not going to do that. Why? Because he understands the dangers, right? So when Paul exhorts us, hey, forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what a fantastic goal to have in mind, right? I press on for the prize for what? For the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. And I promise you, for each and every one of you, that is going to be something different, right? Because you are unique. That you are a special creation of God. You are the highest creation in God's order. And God has a plan for each and every one of you. And I can't tell you what that plan is. All I know is Paul knows that you have one, and the only thing stopping you from achieving it is you, right? Your stubbornness, your willfulness, you keeping God at arm's length. That's the only thing stopping you from getting there. But the prize is there. The brass ring is there. And if you stay focused on moving in that direction to go get that brass ring, you will attain more and more of the righteousness that is from God, that is a gift of the Spirit, right? What a fantastic thing to think about, right? And isn't it amazing how what he is telling us here is 100% opposite of what the world teaches us? Isn't that just baffle you? I mean, that proves to me that there is an enemy called Satan. Because there is no one organization in the world that can organize such a counter-assault on Scripture that is so perfectly in opposition to everything that Christ teaches me. There is no one organization big enough to do that. It has to be demonic in force.
You know what? Is how new this is?
Yes, I know. That is the power of the Word of God, right? The Spirit can minister to each of us as we read it.
You know, it used to be a technical guy who writes books, and I do.
Right.
Nobody ever reads them.
I do. I read those kind of books. Yeah, that's all I read.
Well, you know, you buy a washer, you open it up and see how it works. No, I wrote the technical books for the Trident Missile System.
Ask my wife. Those are the books that I read. That's the only thing. I don't read anything for pleasure. If I'm not putting knowledge in my head,
this is a technical man.
That's right. Well, my kids, we give them the acronym for the Bible. We call it the Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. That's the acronym we give, right? So it's kind of like a technical manual, right? It gives you God's general will for your life. So again, we see this exhortation from Paul to do something that is exactly the opposite of what the world will tell us to do, right? In verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, interesting enough, is that word mature in the Greek is the same word. Oh, let's see if I can find it here. In verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I am already perfect. That word perfect is the same Greek word teleo, right? That is then translated English here as mature, right? Again, we don't have a direct word-for-word translation for this one Greek word, teleo, right? But knowing the context of what the writer is writing, we can kind of flip our own English words to fit it. So he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. So again, if you think this word perfect would mean perfected in Christ, right? Mature in Christ, mature in the Lord, right? Let us think this way who are mature. Have this attitude of pressing on towards that goal. That should be our focus, right? And then he says something great here, right? And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you, right? Meaning what, right? If you think you're maybe all that, right? If you're back in that camp of thinking you're all that, what does God have to do to that person, right? Yeah, he's got to take you to the woodshed, right? And if God loves you enough, he's going to take you to that woodshed eventually. And if he knows that by taking you to the woodshed is going to turn you around and get you back into a relationship with him, you're going to that woodshed, whether you like it or not. And we as other Christians are taught that we are not to rejoice when that happens or dance on their grave, but instead we are to stand back in awe because the Lord and his love is reaching into your life and disciplining you in a way that is required to get you back into a relationship with him. The entire Old Testament book of Obadiah is about that very thing. It's a great read. Now, So he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So if you are a Christian who is maturing in the Lord, he is exhorting us to hold fast to that righteousness that we have attained through Christ Jesus. Hold fast to that. Don't disdain it. Don't let others disdain it. Don't walk away. Don't drift from God, right? Hold fast to what you have attained. And I can promise you, the more you bend your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, the more God will supply you with that faith. I mean, it is amazing.
The word keep in this too means also to abide.
Yes, exactly right. And then in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So another great exhortation. Why the body of Christ is so important, the ecclesia. We are to look to one another and try to imitate the things that are good. Don't find an immature Christian who's just come to the Lord 3 months and try to imitate. That's not, you know. Look to the elders of the church. Look to the seasoned citizens who have been Christians their whole life, have maturity in the Lord. Draw to those people and glean from them. Because they know something you don't, I promise you. You know? I just hate it when I go to churches and I do not see the elders in that church being lifted up into a place of prominence for others to glean wisdom from. That drives me crazy because I think, what a waste. What are you guys doing? You think youth and bands and all that stuff is, you know, that stuff has its place, but eventually you got to come down from that and you got to go plug in and get something that's real. And typically somebody who's been around the block 10 times can deliver that, right? So he says now in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What a sad thing, right? Remember he was talking about in verse 1 about these people who were basically, you know, prodding him on while he sat in jail, trying to bring him strife and envy by going out and teaching the gospel, thinking they were kind of going off of his back because they were trying to build their own kingdoms, right? But I don't think that's who he's talking about, because these people, he's saying, walk as enemies of the cross, right?
And these were believers before, right?
These could be Judaizers. These could be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, it's a very difficult thing to discern here, but Paul is very quick to point out, just because you're in a church and you call yourself a Christian, you could very well be an enemy of God, as he was, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day were the synagogue. They were the church. And yet they were enemies of God. And he's just saying, hey, you got to be careful. And now he warns us. Their end, in verse 19, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, that business of glorying, what? No, by no means. You might get a skinny person up here tell you that, but I won't. No. Their God is in their belly, meaning the desires, right, in their heart. In the Aramaic, in the Greek culture, the word for heart, cardio, where we get our, you know, word cardia from, right? It was interchangeable with the belly and the heart, right? The thing in the belly is the same thing in the heart, right? So basically he's just saying that their God is their desire, right? And they glory in their shame and their minds are set on earthly things. That whole business of glorying in your shame, I was thinking about that, you know, when I was studying for this. My wife and I just spent this week, we spent one day down in Huntington Beach because we were going to meet my cousins for a restaurant. And we ended up there for lunch. They thought it was dinner, so we ended up eating there twice. But we ended up going and hanging out at the Huntington Beach Pier. And one thing that became evident to me as I walked around on that pier, because it was very crowded, was just the depravity of attire of people with no shame at all, you know. And my wife even pointed out to my daughter, notice the style of the girls. Their pants are open and their flies are unzipped, almost as like they're walking around inviting you to what? I don't know. But I think to myself, is this what Paul's talking about? That their glory is in their shame, right? That they have nothing but to glory their own shame. To almost be bragging about it, right? And you see that a lot. You just think, oh man, how lost people get, right? So he's warning us. He just says, their end is their destruction. Their God is in their belly or their desire. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Now, this business that he's talking about, that we await on our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We're talking about our resurrected state, right? And I don't know if I shared with you guys, I can't remember what classes I talked from one thing to the other in, but back in 1990, with the aid of computers, we were able to map the human genome, right? And there was something like 3.2 million genomes, right? Over the course of the next 10 years, they started mapping every trait of the human condition to your DNA and these programs that they found in the DNA. After 10 years, they were able to identify every single trait that made you up as a human being in your DNA strand of the 3.2 million programs that are there. They've mapped everything, hair color, eye color, skin, I mean, everything, right? Guess what percentage of the DNA programming was accounted for after they mapped everything? 10 years. 7%. 7% of your DNA's programming is being used today. They look at the other 93% and scratch their heads and have no idea what it's for. They see it there. They know it's there. But they have no idea what it's for. They don't see it being used. And I can remember reading article after article when all this was a buzz in the geek tech world and in the doctor world. First thing I thought as a Christian, I know what that's for. That's for my glorified state. As soon as I get into heaven, switch is getting turned on and boom, I'm going to be functioning at 100% programming, right? I totally understood it. You know, as a computer engineer, I got it right away. And I started to rejoice thinking, oh my gosh, if I'm only functioning on 7% of my glory, I could probably spend all of eternity exploring God's creations, right? Fantastic. So he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're not to dwell here on earth. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Now that last phrase, to subject all things to Himself, is a Hebraic idiom. It means, it's constantly used in the Hebrew and the Old Testament. The one who can subject all things to Himself, it just means you're God, right? So he's basically giving testimony to who God is. So what a fantastic message in that chapter that Paul piles in here. And remember, he's doing this while he sits in prison awaiting his trial, which will ultimately lead to his death 2 years from now. And yet, he is here encouraging us from a place of having his eyes so solely fixated on God that I'm ashamed to call myself a Christian. I really am. When I see this, somebody so singly sold out to having it right. You know, I love talking to my, friends that are much older than I am, because I always ask them, do you get closer, or do you just become an old fool? You know, and a lot of them will tell me, no, if you stay the course and if you do like what Paul's saying, yes, you get to the point where, you know, most of your feet are in the world. And then, you know, as a young man, you may put one toe into the kingdom. But little by little, you're halfway straddling, and then eventually, I know them where they barely have a toe in the world anymore. They don't even care. They're so sold out to God and what's going on for eternity that almost everything they do is for the kingdom of God. And I'm in awe of that, of how little the world binds them. I just am like, whoa. But I start to understand it the older I get, you know. And I realize that it's exactly what Paul says. It's something we have to strive for. And we shouldn't be beating ourselves up and reminding ourselves of our shortcomings and our sins. And we shouldn't be reminding each other, right? Okay, any questions before we close?
I it's like your theory of the 7%, you know, that just shows and proves that God just gives us what we can handle.
Yeah.
If we had 10 or 15,
we'd be really in trouble, wouldn't we? Yeah.
As much as we can handle.
All right, let's close in prayer then. Lord, thank you for just allowing us to live in a country that we can open up your word and freely discuss what you would have for us while we live on this earth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit ministering your truth to us. And Lord, just help us to remember these things and keep them close to our heart, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not to be fixated on the things of the world, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the pastor, the assistant pastor, and all the leaders here. We just want to lift this body up, Lord, and just ask that you stir each and every one here to know the truth that is you. And let us be infectious, Lord, to the neighborhood around us. Lord, as we go forth in the week, we ask for your blessings and we ask for your guidance. And we just once again thank you for your word that you have given us and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all these things we pray. Amen.
Amen.